Right, we'll begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at our lesson today. Let us pray and seek the Lord's help and assistance during this time. Our Father, we are grateful for this opportunity that we have to look at our confession and the truth contained therein. We're grateful to have such a document that confirms to us what the Scripture says. It is an outline or a summary of the truths that we do hold dear. We pray that you give us help during this time through your blessed Spirit to understand the truths that we're about to look at. We would see the importance and the great significance of having a canon, a book that we can call the Bible, and be confident that the books that are contained in that Bible are truly your words to the church. We ask that you would bless this effort, bless me, and help me as I attempt to explain these things, and bless the people as they hear to understand and to, again, appreciate the words that will be spoken. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. On March 5th, 1807, Archibald Alexander, who was the first president of Princeton Seminary, wrote his sister a letter. He'd recently taken over a pastorate in Philadelphia, moving from Virginia, his home state, to Philadelphia. And in writing to his sister after 3 or 4 years in this pastorate, he says this: "There is a very wrong opinion frequently entertained of congregations in such a place as this," meaning Philadelphia, "as if all the members were well-informed people. The truth is, there is much less religious knowledge among the bulk of the people here than in the country. Multitudes grow up with very little knowledge of the doctrines of religion, and may, after they are grown, join themselves to a congregation by taking pews." Taking pews here is the practice in those days of purchasing a pew. You bought a pew close to the preacher, close to the fireplace, and that's what the idea of taking a pew is. "Who were never instructed at all. These require very plain preaching, and when they become serious, need to be taught the very first principles of the doctrines of Christ." And as in Dr. Alexander's day, in our day, there is a general lack of knowledge among most of those who call themselves Christians. And if it was true in 1807, it is certainly more so today. And since the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, the primary responsibility of informing, instructing people, the church, it falls upon the church's shoulders. It is with this in mind that we're going through the Lundus Baptist Confession to make sure that we are indeed instructed in the things most surely believed among us. Confession is not something that we simply use to adorn our back table, nor is it a nice little booklet that we can hand to people when they come into church and inquire about what we believe. No, the confession is to be studied, it's to be learned by the people of God. We noted a couple weeks ago, almost a month ago, in looking at the Westminster Confession, from which our confession comes from, there was basically three parts. There was the larger confession. Then there was what we call the larger catechism, and this was designed to facilitate the pastor in teaching the contents of the confession. We also saw there was a shorter catechism. This was written for the purpose to facilitate fathers in instructing their children the contents of the confession. So these confessions were written to be understood and known and learned by the people. And that is one of the best ways that we can combat the error that exists in churches today, is by teaching in summary form what the Scripture teaches. In our examination of the confession, we're at the part right now where we're looking at what is called canonicity. So far in our confession, we've seen that God reveals himself in two separate ways. First, he reveals himself to all men through what is called general or natural revelation. He does so through his own conscience, creation, and providence. The confession calls this the light of nature. He shows them his power, his divine nature and attributes, as well as writes certain amounts of his law upon their hearts. This knowledge is not meant to bring men to salvation, but its primary design is to lead men to seek God. God reveals himself, Paul says, so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from one of us. Yet the Gentiles or heathen show their wickedness in suppressing this knowledge of natural revelation, resulting in their condemnation. Paul sums it up by saying they exchange the glory, the incorruptible glory of God, for the corruptible glory of man, crawling creatures, and so forth. Second form of revelation is what we call special revelation. Special revelation, we saw, is God revealing Himself and His will to the church. Not to all mankind as in general revelation, but simply to a select group of people who He calls His church. Unlike general revelation, it is not revealed to all men, but again, a select group of people. This revelation was also preserved in writing for the comfort of the church and to protect it against the wiles of Satan, the flesh, and the world. One of the things we should be most thankful for is God took His word and immediately wrote it down for us. We don't have to rely on traditions of men. We don't have to rely on oral tradition or oral transmission. The word of God was written down for us in the scriptures, which our confession says was done for the comfort of the church. Next, our confession identifies what these writings are. If it is written down, and if our Lord makes these writings necessary for the church, then exactly what is this writing? Where can I find it? How may I lay my hands upon it? Our confession rightly tells us in paragraph 3, under the name of Holy Scriptures, or the Word of God, are now contained all the books of the Old Testament, which are these. And it lists out all of the books of the Old Testament. It also adds that all the Scripture also contains the books of the New Testament. And it lists out all the different books of the New Testament. And next, our forefathers found it expedient to list the books that in their day were wrongly considered to be inspired. There was a body of writings that was properly conceived by many people in those days to be a part of the Word of God. And they identified this group of writings as the Apocrypha. And next week, or maybe the week after, we will spend a whole Sunday school lesson on looking at the Apocrypha. What is it? How did the church come to believe it was part of the Scriptures? And how did the Protestants reject it as actually a part of Scripture? So the confession says, these not being of divine inspiration are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than any other human writing. So they affirm positively what is the Scripture, what books are contained in it, and negatively this group of books that are not to be considered a part of the Scriptures. And in our study, we're currently looking at the issue of canonicity. That is how the books of the Bible came to be in our Bible. And there are two issues that we typically deal with in discussing canonicity. First, we deal with the qualifications that a book must possess if it is to be included in the Scriptures. What has to be true about a book if it is to be included within the Scriptures? And secondly, the second part of canonicity is a historical process that the church went through before discovering the books of the canon. What was the historical process that the church went through in order to recognize these books? As we said last week, God didn't simply drop the Bible on the church's lap. It didn't suddenly materialize in the back of your pews. The book was given to us and recognized as canon through a historical process that lasted, in the case of the New Testament, almost 300 years, and we're pretty much in the dark about how that process came about in the Old Testament. Now, the qualifications that make up a member of, that allow, cause a book to make up, excuse me, the qualifications that make a book a member of the canon were three that we looked at last week. First, there must be a divine authority and quality about the book that makes it stand out from among others. It has a recognizable authority that comes from the fact that it is speaking, that it is God speaking to His people. And this is something that the church will recognize. As a son will recognize the authority and the right in his father's voice. So the church will recognize the authority of God in the Scriptures that it takes to itself. The second qualification is the witness of the early church. In recognizing a book as authentic, who is more likely to be able to distinguish the authenticity of a book? Would it be the early church living within memory of the apostles, or the eyewitnesses of the apostles, or is it going to be a modern German scholar of the 19th century? And we saw last week that the people most able to be witnesses to the authenticity of a book of the Bible is going to be the early church, the church fathers. William Shedd says this, The most competent witnesses are those who live nearest to the time of the alleged origin and authorship. An eyewitness is the best of all, and the next best witness is one who personally heard the testimony of an eyewitness, and so onward. Consequently, the primitive church was better situated and qualified than the modern church to testify respecting the authorship of the Gospel of Luke or the Epistle of Hebrews. Those closest to the writings of the apostles were those most likely, most able, most adequate to determine whether a book was authentic. We also saw a third qualification of authorship. Was it written by one having the authority or the office of a prophet and apostle? Saw that there's a problem with this, that not all of the books in the Bible have an author. We don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt who wrote the Epistle of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote the Book of Esther. A number of books, we simply don't know who wrote those. Nevertheless, the witness of the early church, and even in our own hearts, is that these books do have that divine quality that is necessary to make them a part of the Scriptures. Even if we don't believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, when you read the book of Hebrews, we see the authority of God in that book, upon the pages of that book, and it speaks to us as the very words of God. Now, what we haven't seen so far is how each individual book of the Bible came to be added to the canon. It, again, did not simply drop out of heaven or appear in our pews or appear in the church of the drawer of every hotel. These books were given to us by a historical process. It was a historical process that took place through which books were either accepted or rejected as part of the canon of Scripture. And what we're going to look at today, we're going to look at two things today. First, we're going to see how the books of the Old Testament came to be a part of the canon. How can we be confident that the Old Testament that we possess, all the books contained in it, every single book, how can we know that those books each are divinely inspired and belong under the heading of Scriptures? And then we're going to examine at how the New Testament books were also joined to that already established canon. What I decided to do was, I was looking at my notes this morning, and I really felt that the second part of this, looking at the New Testament, was completely inadequate. I felt it was going to leave you with more questions than answers. So what we'll do today is look at the Old Testament, and then next week we'll spend some more time looking at the New Testament. And also, I made a comment in the beginning of the series that if anybody had questions, to submit questions, and I would try to answer them either during a sermon or during a lesson or by email to the rest of the church. And the question I got was a very significant one that is probably the most important question in dealing with canonicity. And what I'd like to do is next week, when we look at the historical process of the New Testament, combined with that lesson, an answer to this question. Before the lesson's over, I'll give you the question so you maybe can think about it or meditate upon it throughout the week. So the question kind of maybe changed my course a little bit, and want to emphasize more and give more detail about the historical process of the New Testament books. One scholar said that looking at the New Testament canonization of its books is much like watching sausage being made. It's not a very pretty sight, watching all the ingredients go in and being mixed up and combined and squeezed into these tubes. But once it's done, the result is very delightful. So I felt that we need to spend a little bit more time looking at the New Testament canon and how it came to be. So we'll spend the rest of our time today looking at the Old Testament canon. And probably have a few minutes left over before we're done. Now, the difficulty in tracing the Old Testament canon is that it took place over thousands of years, and there's little or no sources outside the Old Testament itself that speak of the process. When we look at the New Testament canon, we find hundreds of historical documents that explain or give light and detail as to how this process came about. We have these lists of books that men wrote and said, we believe that recognize these books as the canon. We'll have another list of men who got together and said, we believe these books should be belong to the canon. Another men writing saying these books shouldn't belong to the canon. So we have all these historical documents that show us the process that the church went through in establishing the New Testament canon. The Old Testament, we really have none of that. We're simply given a canon and said, this is the Old Testament. So the question is, how do we know that the books of the Old Testament are indeed those books that God has inspired? The way we do it is by looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament itself. When we turn to the Old Testament, we almost immediately see the beginnings of the canonization process, that is, the compiling of God's Word to His people into a special group of writings. The first instance of God's Word being written or recorded is in Exodus, where God is the one who does the writing. It is recorded in Exodus 31:18, and God says, "And God gave to Moses, when he had made the end of speaking with him, upon Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." This is the first example that we have in Scripture of God actually writing His words down to be preserved for man. Throughout the time of Exodus, this inspired body of writings began to increase. Deuteronomy 31:24-26, it says, "It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in the book, he commanded the Levites to take this book of the law of God and place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it might remain a witness against you." Here we have an example of God telling Moses to tell the Levites to take the words in these writings and put them somewhere where they would be a witness against you. Preserve these writings for future posterity. Various other places Moses is either commanded or chooses to record certain events, as in the victory over the Amalekites in Exodus 17, or the direct words of the Lord from chapter 14. Moses takes these writings and adds them to that body that we call, or the Scripture calls, the Word of God. Joshua, after the death of Moses, adds words to the canon of that time. It says in Deuteronomy 24:26, "Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God." This is interesting in the light of the fact that God had explicitly forbid the Israelites from writing anything or adding anything else to the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 4:2, it says, "You shall not add to nor take away from the words which I command you, nor take from it." So the Lord expressly forbids the people to add to this body of writing that is being collected and called the Word of God. Yet what is Joshua doing here? He's adding to that body of writing. He's taking certain writings and saying these words belong to this collection of writings that we call the Word of God. Now, in light of this prohibition, Joshua must have known that God had authorized the addition to the words already recorded in the Scriptures. Otherwise, he would have been disobeying God. So Joshua had to have an understanding that there was a body of writings called the Scriptures that God had given to us and given to us to preserve for our posterity. And now I have this other group of writings, and I'm adding them to that body of writings to add to this word that God is giving to us and to our future generations. This means there was an understanding in Israel that there was indeed a group of writings that they considered to be special words from God and could be added to from time to time as the Lord commanded. This is what we would call the seed of the canon. God taking His people, speaking to them, saying many things to them, yet having a select group of writings that God is going to compile, and that group of writings will be handed down from one generation to the other until it will eventually be called the Scriptures. We see throughout the history of Israel how this canon was increased. 2 Samuel 10:25, "Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord." There's more words being added to that Scriptures. Chronicle 26:22, "The acts of King David, the first to the last, were written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, and in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer." Again, more Scriptures now being added. The life of David, his acts and his works being added to these books. 2 Chronicles 26:22, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, from the first to the last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amaz, wrote." And finally, in Jeremiah, he was commanded by God in chapter 30, verse 2, to write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. So throughout Israel's history, We see this body of writings gathering more and more information. This work that God wanted the people to have and to be handed down to each generation, which was deemed as the Word of God. Again, distinctive and separate from those words that God spoke to people by the by. For example, Jeremiah probably had many more prophecies that are recorded in the book of Jeremiah. Isaiah probably did much more prophesying than we have written in the book of Isaiah. Yet these are the writings that God wanted them to have preserved for future generations. We see from the Old Testament itself that there was indeed a conscious awareness that God's words to His people were being recorded and that these words were to be treated differently than the other writings. However, when we look at the Old Testament, we don't glean much regarding the exact content of what was written. Exactly what were the writings that were added to the Old Testament and made a part of Scripture? The Old Testament doesn't tell us much about that. It simply says these words were recorded in this book, or these words were written down and laid before the Lord. Remember, our forefathers specified the exact content of what the Old Testament canon was. So the question remains, how do we know the 39 books in our Old Testament are indeed God's word to His church? How do we know that? Well, there's a couple ways we can know this. We can learn, first of all, by looking at the testimony of Christ and His apostles. First, we have to recognize that at the time of Christ, there was a group of writings that were designated as the Scriptures, or in the vernacular of art, with the words we're using, the canon. It was recognized by Christ, the people, the scribes, the Pharisees, as well as the apostles. We see this in our Lord's confrontation with the Sadducees in Matthew 22:23-33. The Sadducees approach Christ and make mention of the writings of Moses and appeal to them as an authority regarding Levirate marriages. In Christ's response to them, He says, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God." Here our Savior says to these men, the Scriptures that you recognize as bearing authority on matters relating to God, these Scriptures you appeal to solve disputes between men and men regarding such issues of marriage and the resurrection. These Scriptures you yourselves do not even know. Thus, our Lord acknowledges that there was a body of writing at the time that can be referred to as the Scriptures, which bear the mark of divine authority. The question is, what are these body of Scriptures? Another example, on the road to Emmaus, and that road where Christ was walking with the disciples and speaking to them, the text says, "Then He began with Moses and with all the prophets. He explained to them the things concerning Himself and all the Scriptures." The disciples' reaction was as follows: "Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us?" In Christ's other appearances, Luke says, later in chapter 24, that He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Here's another example in the New Testament where Christ and His apostles recognized a body of writings that were called the Scriptures. Paul as well, when he went into the synagogues, it was his custom to go to them on the Sabbath and reason with them from the Scriptures. Now, these were the Jews that didn't live in Palestine. These were Jews that lived throughout all of the Greek and Roman world. As he went to these synagogues, they as well recognized a body of writings that were called the Scriptures that had a divine authority. And when Paul went and spoke to these people about Christ, where did he go? He went to those Scriptures that the Jews considered to be from God and bearing the authority of God. So we see at the time of Christ, there was a group of writings that were considered by Christ, by His enemies, by the apostles, and by the people that were, as our forefathers said, a rule of life and faith. They recognized this body of Scriptures. Yet again, we're not told what these actual writings were. How do we know what the writings were? And there's two ways that we can understand or find out what the actual writings of these books were, what books were contained in the Scriptures. And that is first by looking at what we call the tripartite nature of these writings. Christ identified in Luke 24:44 that there are four different parts to these writings. There's the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. So we can see the scripture was divided into three different parts. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And if we can somehow identify what books belong to each of these parts that Christ recognizes having divine authority, we can have some understanding of what this canon actually was. What books consisted in this canon. Now, there are three sources where we can learn what the books were that were contained in this canon. First, by going to what is called the Septuagint. And we'll learn much more about the Septuagint when we look at the Apocrypha. But we can actually put our hands on the Bible that Christ and the apostles used during the time of Christ. It's called the Septuagint. Here's one right here. I pull this down about maybe 10 times a year from my shelf to use it. It was the Bible that they actually used during the time of Christ, when Christ spoke and quoted scriptures. Many times he quoted from the Septuagint. An example is when Christ is being tempted in Matthew 4:4, when he quotes from Deuteronomy, that every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you look at the Septuagint, the word for God there is the word theos, which is typically translated God. If you look at the Masoretic text, the word there is Lord, which is typically translated Kurios. So Christ, in that example there, was not quoting from the Masoretic text from the Hebrew, but was quoting from the Septuagint. If he was quoting from the Masoretic text, he would have said every mouth that proceeds, word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Because that is a word that is in the Masoretic text. And most scholars believe when Paul went and spoke to the churches in not only in Palestine, but also throughout the Mediterranean Empire, the book that he used most often, as well as the rest of the apostles, was the Septuagint. It was not the Masoretic text. And also the first 400 years of church history, this was their Bible. They had no concept of a Greek Bible or of a Hebrew Bible. This was their Bible. When Jerome, in 390 AD, translated what we call the Vulgate today, Vulgate was the Latin translation that the Catholic Church still uses as its Bible. When he translated that, he was the first one to actually use a Hebrew Bible. Until that time, when the Church translated the Old Testament into its language, into Latin, it used a Septuagint. And there was a lot of argument and dispute about whether or not Jerome should do that. Even Augustine wrote him a very nasty letter saying, when you translate your Old Testament, don't use the Hebrew. Use this. This is God's Word. Make sure you use it. So for the first 400 years of church history, including the time of Christ, the Septuagint was the Bible most often used. They would make reference to the Masoretic text, to the Hebrew, but it was usually from the Septuagint that they quoted. My point bringing this up is that we have the Bible that Christ and His apostles and the Christians of the first 4 centuries used. We can look at it, touch it, feel it, and read it. And when we open it, we see that it contains the same books that we consider our Scripture today. It does have a separate section that we call the Apocrypha. But as far as the books in our Old Testament, the same 39 books are also contained in the Septuagint. And those which are the Apocrypha are set off and separated from the 39 books that we consider as Scriptures. Now again, there are more books, namely Apocrypha, that we'll see next week, but the canon we possess is the same as that Christ Himself used. And Christ or the Apostles never quoted from the Apocrypha. When they quoted Scriptures, they only quoted from those that we consider to be a part of our canon. The next place we can learn what these books were is from Josephus. Here we're moving from sacred history to secular history, which does not prove anything, but it does lend evidence to the fact that the books that we have in our Old Testament are those that the Jews and Christ consider to be Scriptures. In his book Against Apion, he says this: "It follows, I say, that we do not possess myriad of inconsistent books conflicting with each other. Our books are those which are justly accredited, are but 22, and contain the record of all time." He claims that these books, these 22 books obtained their knowledge of the most remote and ancient history through the inspiration they owe to God and committing to writing the clear account of the events of their own time just as they occurred. Here Josephus accredits divine inspiration and infallibility to these 22 Jewish scriptures that he mentions. Again, Jerome lived during the time of Christ. And he recognizes the same authority, the same scriptures as Christ does. Now what Josephus does, he says that there are 22 books. Now how do we go from 22 to 39? Well, that's very easy. First of all, the books of Chronicles, Kings, and Samuel in the Old Testament canon were considered one book. So we add 4 to our 22, we get 25. Secondly, the 12 minor prophets were seen as one book. Add 12 to 25, we get 37. Ruth was considered part of Judges, and Lamentation was considered part of Jeremiah. Add 2 to 37, what do we have? 39. Joseph, looking back and looking at his canon, said we have 22 books that we consider as part of our canon, writing the same time that Christ lived. And we look at that canon, we find that it matches identically the same books that we have in our canon. Simply different order and different number, but they are the same identical books. Joseph also confirms the tripartite nature of the Old Testament, saying that our Old Testament is divided up into three parts. It's divided up into the law, the prophets, and the hymns. And included in the prophets there are the writings of history, the Chronicles, the Kings, and Samuel. So he concludes regarding the esteem the Jews had for this canon. He says, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them or take anything from them or make any change in them, but it has become natural to all Jews immediately and from their very birth to esteem these books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them and, if occasion be, willingly die for them. And the same group of books that Josephus said, that our children are raised from birth knowing these books, are the same group of books that Christ used when he quoted from Scripture, from the Septuagint. So we see there is a link between our Old Testament and the Old Testament that Christ used. There are a group of writings that we can look at in ancient history and say these were the writings that Christ considered scriptures, that the apostles considered scriptures, that even the unbelieving Jews considered to be scriptures. And those writings match identically to the writings in our Old Testament that we consider scriptures. So, brethren, we can say with confidence, that as our forefathers did, that the books that we possess in the Old Testament are indeed the books that God intended to be a rule of life and faith. These were the scriptures Christ used. These were the scriptures the Jews before him and the apostles used. And it was the scriptures the early church used for the first 400 years of its existence. And we can even go further and look at the various rabbinic councils where the rabbis would get together and examine what they considered to be the scriptures. There's a council called the Council of Genea. I think it occurred about 300 A.D. I'll need to get the date on that next week to be exact. But they all got together and they said, okay, what do we all agree the scriptures should be? And they weren't simply prescribing it, saying this is what they will be. They were simply acknowledging as a group, what do we consider the scriptures? What have we been handed from our forefathers as containing the scriptures? And when they listed these books out, they all agree with the books that we have in our Old Testament. So Christ witnessed towards it, the early church did, the apostles did, and even rabbinic Judaism acknowledged that the 39 books in our Old Testament are the same as those that Christ himself used and are actually God's word to us. Now, like I said, next week what we're going to do is look at the process that came about where the New Testament books became a part of the canon. Again, it's a much more difficult, much more involved process, but we'll look at that next week. And a question that came up last week by email was, I don't have it with me, the actual question, I believe. I thought I wrote it down, but I don't.
No.
It was, if the scriptures are self-sufficient, I'm going from memory here, but I think I can reproduce it. If the scriptures are self-sufficient, then why do we have to go to church history to get an idea of what the canon for those scriptures were? If the scriptures, what we have, are self-sufficient, if they contain all that we need for the rule of life and faith, then why do we rely on church history to affirm to us what that canon actually is. If you've ever been in debates with Catholics, an informed Catholic, and you argue that tradition doesn't matter, the church history has no influence upon what I think, and they ask you, well, what about the Bible? How do you know the books of the Bible are really the books of the Bible? And you say, well, because the church fathers. And you realize the position you're in. You're telling them that church history doesn't matter. You're telling them that traditions have no influence on what we look at the Bible. Yet we do rely on church history to inform us as what the books of the Bible actually are. And they didn't fall on our lap out of heaven. We look at the church and say, well, the church, as it grew and as it matured, and as God spoke to it through His Spirit, recognized the divine authority in these books. And by saying that, we're acknowledging that church history, tradition, informs us as to what the Scripture is. Now, how do we answer that question? Well, we'll see next week. And I'm not sure I can convince everybody. Daryl actually asked the question. One of his comments was, I haven't found the answer myself, and there's a lot of questions I have about it, too. It's probably the most important, significant question in dealing with canonicity. How can we say the Scriptures are self-sufficient, and yet we look to church history, to the fathers, and go to them and say, well, see, they recognize these books, and therefore we recognize them, too. A very important question. So we'll close there, and next week we'll take up this question as well as the history of the formation of the New Testament canon. And then next week we'll have a special lesson on the Apocrypha. What do we do about this book of writings contained in the Bible that Christ used, recognized by the Catholic Church as part of the canon, and recognized as by the Greek Church, the Greek Orthodox Church as well, recognizes the Apocrypha as a part of the canon, equal authority as Paul, John, or Christ himself. How do we deal with that question? Why do we say it's not part of the canon where two-thirds of the rest of the church throughout the world says it is? We'll see that in 2 weeks. All right, let us pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the confidence that you give us in the Scriptures, that they are indeed your word to us, that we can look to Christ, we can look to the apostles, and even secular history confirms their word, that the Scriptures that we have and marked as our Old Testament are indeed those you gave to us to be in comfort and encouragement to your church, to teach us and to guide us and direct us. And we pray, Lord, we would understand these words to be your words to us and treat them as such. We would look to them for the hope, for the help, for the strength that we need, knowing that it is through them, Lord, we find Christ, and that Christ would be exalted and honored and glorified in the words that we deem as Scripture, that you've given to us and called them Scriptures. We're thankful for these things, Lord, and ask that you bless the remainder of our time and bless our fellowship together between the services. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.